We're grateful to have him and his wife, Melissa, and their daughter, Audrey, to join us today. And now we welcome Keith to open the word to us.
Well, thank you for the welcome and the invitation. It's a delight to be with you this morning. We've been with you this weekend, and we thank you already for the warm reception we've received, and I trust the good time that we'll have together the rest of the Lord's Day. But if you would now turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Mark chapter 12. We'll be taking a look at a narrative portion where the Sadducees confront Christ and try to catch him in a logical trap. So Mark chapter 12 is our scripture reading, verses 18 through 27. And if you'd follow along as I read God's word. So hear now his holy word. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" Since our scripture reading, we will be focusing on this passage for our time this morning. Throughout every generation, men, women, and even children have been called upon by the Lord to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. And these faithful martyrs who have gone before us could have spared themselves trials and suffering and death of all kinds if they simply would have recanted their confession that they made in their lives. If they would have just in one sentence denied their Lord and taken it all back, they could have spared themselves all kinds of suffering. And we should ask ourselves the question, why is this the case? Why were these faithful saints who have gone before us, why were they unwilling to do so? And I think the answer is obvious for us in the pews. It's because they cannot deny their Lord, and because they had a greater hope than the blessings that this life had to offer them. They had a hope in the resurrection and the life that is to come. And at least in part, the hope of the resurrection, the promise of the resurrection, is found in the passage this morning. And even though we see that hope of the afterlife, the hope of the resurrection, it's more than just a mere promise of life after death that we see in our passage. And the promise to you this day, saints, is that Christ, the groom of the church, keeps covenant with you in this life and the next. Let me repeat that, because it's not abundantly clear from the surface reading of our passage, and it is worth our time this morning. But the teaching that this passage has for you today is that Christ, the groom of the church, keeps covenant with you in this life and the next. Let's begin to unpack that. And as we do, it's helpful for us to get the context of our passage before us this morning. And the passage sets itself up pretty well here as far as a self-contained narrative passage. But what's going on is the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, a group of men in Israel, are coming before Christ in our passage, and they're trying to trap him, as I said before. And their presupposition, their agenda, if you will, is betrayed in the very first verse of our passage. So look with me there again at verse 18. It says, "Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection." This is how this group of men, time and time again throughout the scriptures, are introduced. The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, or who deny the resurrection, or who do not believe in the resurrection. This is what defines this group of men. And here they are coming to Christ, asking him about the resurrection. It's a little curious, right? Their agenda is clear. They're not coming to try to learn from the teacher of all truth, the source of all knowledge and wisdom. They're coming to prove him wrong. They're coming to show him to be incorrect and them to be right. It's almost like getting caught up in the heat of an argument and losing sight of the truth, losing sight of what you're arguing for, and just wanting to win, just wanting to be right. Has anyone else ever done that, or am I the only one? You see, that's what the Sadducees are doing here. They don't care of whether or not they're right or on the side of truth. They just want to win. And here's a young, upcoming rabbi who's gathering a following, right? And Christ has at least implicitly taught, if not explicitly taught, about the resurrection up until this point in his public ministry. And the Sadducees want to correct him and knock him down a few pegs and say, "We're the teachers of the law. We're the ones who are to teach the truth of God's word to God's people." And they want to trap him and show him that he's wrong. So I think it's safe to say that the Sadducees in our passage are presented as the wicked. But before we too quickly distance ourselves from the Sadducees, I think it's helpful to ask the question. Every time we hear God's word read and God's word preached, or every time we're studying his word in our own devotions or whatever the case may be, are you always willing to lay your own beliefs aside and let God's truth stand? Do you always come before God's word and say, "Teach me," and come to the source of all truth with a willingness to be corrected and a willingness to be wrong and to lay down our own pet theologies and be brought into conformity with God's word? You see, if we're not, if we come to the scriptures wanting to just proof text what we believe, then we're more like the Sadducees than we are true disciples sitting at the feet of our rabbi, the source of all truth, and having him teach us. So we must always have that willingness, that soft heart, that tender heart to be corrected by God's truth. But the Sadducees aren't allowed to go on in their false thinking, are they? They're very clearly corrected in our passage by Christ in a very forceful way. He does not let them get away with their logical trap. And in verse 24, we see his response. He says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God?" That's a pretty strong challenge, isn't it? Here are the teachers of the law, the ones who are charged with instructing the people of God about God's word, and Christ has the audacity to say, "You don't know the scriptures, nor believe in the power of God." He says that they are mistaken. But he goes on and says more. And in verse 25, we see direct challenges to their fundamental presupposition. He says in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead..." Remember, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They don't believe in a resurrection. And Jesus, matter-of-factly here, is saying, "For when they rise from the dead." It's a reality. It's a fact. He's not allowing them to hold on to their lies that they believe. But he goes on in verse 25 and tacks on a curious phrase that seems like it doesn't quite fit with our context. He says in verse 25, "They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now, what on earth is Christ talking about here? Why is he bringing up the angels in heaven when he's trying to deal with the Sadducees' false beliefs? Well, as I said, the Sadducees again and again in the scriptures are introduced as saying there is no resurrection. But in Acts 23, when Paul is before the Sanhedrin, and if you remember that event, you know, he splits the Pharisees and the Sadducees by dealing with the question of the resurrection in kind of a comical way. But there, the Sadducees in Acts 23 are introduced as not believing in the resurrection, not believing in the Spirit, and not believing in angels. So we begin to see Christ is just flying in the face of the false ideas and beliefs of the Sadducees and challenging them at their core understandings, not letting them get away with their presuppositions. But isn't this the case with all truth? Doesn't all truth demand that we believe it and lay down the lies that we once embraced? So once we are confronted with truth, doesn't that truth require, as Jesus is requiring the Sadducees, to come into conformity with that truth? And interestingly enough, the very definition of the word repentance is a change of thinking, a change of mind. And when we come into confrontation with truth, we must change our thinking. We must repent and be brought into conformity with that truth. Folks, we can't just flip through our scriptures and choose what we like and what we don't like and tear out the portions that we're not comfortable with. God's truth demands that we believe it. And that is what Jesus is doing here in our passage. But what particularly is he demanding that we believe and demanding that the Sadducees believe with regard to our passage this day? Well, there are two things that we must understand from our passage. First, we must believe the fact of the resurrection, and we must understand the nature of the resurrection. So the fact of the resurrection and the nature of the resurrection. So first, the fact. Jesus teaches that the resurrection is a straightforward, simple fact. We see that in verse 25. If you look with me there again, he says, "For when they rise from the dead," and I already mentioned this, right? He just assumes that it's a reality. It's a truth not to be compromised. And then in verse 26, he goes on and he says, "But concerning the dead, that they rise." It's a fact. There's no middle of the road here. It's not a possibility. Jesus isn't saying that, well, maybe when the dead rise in the next life. No, it's a reality. It's a fact. It's a simple, straightforward future hope. But the Sadducees weren't holding on to this future hope. They denied the resurrection. And I have a pastor friend, when dealing with the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, especially when he's talking to children. So children, this might be helpful for you. When he's talking about the Sadducees, he says, "The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, so they are sad, you see." It's kind of a silly little way to remember that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They are sad, you see. It's silly, but it's absolutely true. And folks, to go day by day in this life and to not believe in the future fact, the future hope of the resurrection is sad. And your friends and your family and loved ones, your neighbors, your co-workers, maybe even some of us here in this room, go day by day and do not hold on to the fact, the hope of the resurrection. And that is sad. Because when their loved ones die, they mourn without hope. And if you're not holding on to the fact of the resurrection, you may be facing your own death with great fear. Folks, the fact of the resurrection is a foundational truth and belief of the Christian life. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if the dead are not raised, we are to be pitied among all men. This is a chief hope of our Christian life. And if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. So I hope, saints, that this day you are holding on to the fact, the hope of future glory and future life and a future resurrection. Because if you are, you can mourn not with great sorrow when your loved ones die. And you don't have to look at your own death with fear because death has no sting. Are you holding on to this chief hope, the fact of the resurrection? I hope you are. But not only that, we must understand the nature of that fact, the nature of the resurrection. And that brings us to the portion of our passage that I've largely ignored this morning. And it's really the crux. It's the central piece of the Sadducees' trap. It's this issue of marriage and marriage in the resurrection. And so the Sadducees are coming to Christ about the nature of the resurrection, dealing with marriage in heaven, marriage in the resurrection. And they're dealing with the levirate marriage. And if you're familiar with that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, Moses taught that if an Israelite is married to a woman and he dies and leaves no offspring, the next brother in line is to marry that woman and raise up offspring to the deceased brother to carry on the godly lineage, to carry on the people of God, to raise up the offspring to the brother. And so the Sadducees are picking up on that, and they're coming and posing a logical trap to Christ and saying, Lord, if there really is a resurrection and there's seven marriages to this woman and they're all resurrected, whose wife is she going to be? If the resurrection is a reality, I guess the resurrection's going to be pretty messy. And so we can kind of feel the weight of this logical trap, right? If we didn't have this teaching in front of us, this passage, we might scratch our heads and say, yeah, wow, how is the resurrection going to be with regard to marriage? That does kind of sound messy. It sounds like they have a pretty logical approach here. But Christ has a response. And we see that in verse 25. So look with me again there. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. This would be Jesus's trump card. Because if you think about it, the Sadducees would not have expected this response. This was new revelation up until this point in the scriptures. This is a new teaching of Christ. We can't look at Old Testament passages and really see this teaching that there is no marriage in the resurrection. And I'm sure when Jesus said this to the Sadducees, their jaws dropped and they thought, what can we possibly say to that? Because really, what could they say? They don't believe in the resurrection. They can't say, no, Lord, actually, that's not the case. In the resurrection, there will be marriage. And they have no response because here's one who has a claim to a knowledge of the resurrection and the only one who has that claim. because here is God himself, and he's the only one who can say this teaching, this authoritative teaching. And I'm sure it troubled the Sadducees to hear this response. But it also might trouble us, too, to hear this response. Because as a younger man, before I was married, I would read this passage and I would be troubled and I would think, Lord, why do I want to get to know this one person more than any other person in all of my life and spend my entire days here on earth getting to know them and love them more and more, only to die and for both of us not to be able to be together in the resurrection? And I was troubled by this teaching. And some of you might be troubled by this teaching today. And I think we have to understand the nature of the resurrection so as not to be troubled like the Sadducees. And the answer to the question is not abundantly clear from our passage here this morning, but it is in Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, in verses 7 through 9, it says this. Just listen. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you beginning to see why there is no marriage in the resurrection between believers? It's because there is but one marriage in the resurrection, and that is between Christ and his bride, the church. And Christ is not a polygamist, and we will not be polygamists in heaven, and there is but one marriage, that perfect union between us and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're beginning to see why this shouldn't trouble us as it troubles the Sadducees. But you might be saying, that's fine, Keith. I understand that. That's great. We'll be married to Christ. I can't quite fully fathom that. But okay, great. But what about our loved ones? You still haven't addressed the issue of our loved ones. And again, I think if we have a little bit more complete understanding of the nature of the resurrection, we won't be as troubled by that question. So think with me to John chapter 17, when Christ is ready to go to the cross and he prays for his disciples then, and he prays for his disciples afterward. He prays for us. And if you remember what he prays for, he prays that we, his disciples, would be as united with one another as he is united to the Father. And I don't pretend to know all the intricate details of the inner Trinitarian relationship, but as far as I understand, that's pretty united. As united as Christ is to the Father, he prays that we would be united with one another. And saints, Christ's prayers never go unanswered. And as he prays that we be united with one another, as he and the Father are united, that has already partially been fulfilled in the sense that the Holy Spirit working in the church, we are a united body of Christ now. But that's not yet been fully perfected and fully fulfilled. And in the resurrection, we will be united with one another then more than we could ever be united with one another here on earth. And the intimacy that we will share in glory is greater than the intimacy that we could ever share, even in the marriage relationship. And so, we don't have to be troubled by this teaching that there is no marriage in the resurrection between believers. The Sadducees were troubled, yes. But we should rejoice in this teaching, for we will be perfectly united to one another and perfectly united to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should delight in this passage. But at the beginning I said that the hope of this passage, the promise of this passage, is more than just a mere hope in the resurrection. And I think we've already seen that in part already. But Jesus goes on and he continues in verse 26. When he says, "But concerning the dead, that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.'" Do you hear the refrain that we hear throughout all the Old Testament of God's promise to be in relationship to his people, to be the God of his people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? This is the covenantal promise of the covenanting God to his people. He is not ashamed to assign his name to his people, to say, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He keeps covenant with his people, and he never breaks relationship and unity and union with his people. But there's more. Christ goes on, and he says in verse 27, he says, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Jesus is saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They are not dead people in the grave, not able to have relationship and continued union with the covenant-keeping God. Jesus is saying they are alive now when he's speaking this to the Sadducees, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so he is keeping covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob even then. But with regard to the portion where he says God is not the God of the dead in verse 27, this too would have been very troubling to the Sadducees. And if it's not abundantly clear from our passage that the Sadducees are the wicked and Christ is issuing a very strong challenge to them, in the parallel account in Luke 20 of this same passage, we see Jesus take up even stronger words. Speaking of the same group, different title, he says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Jesus is saying, Sadducees, God is not your God. God is not the God of the dead, and those who don't believe in the resurrection, those who don't believe in the promises of God. And if you think about Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about spiritual death, that if we are not in Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. God is not the God of the dead in the next life. God is not the God of the dead in this life as well, the spiritually dead. But think of the flip side, saints. Think of the promise and the hope to you who are in Christ. You are not dead in your trespasses and sins. You are not one with a stone heart. You have been given a new heart, and you are a new creation, alive in Christ, and you are spiritually alive now. And Christ is saying that he is the covenant-keeping God to his people who are alive now, as well as in the next life. And that God, who is not ashamed to be called your God, will not lose any one of his people, not one, to the grave, because he is the God of the living. And just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive now, and just as you are spiritually alive now if you are in Christ, you will never taste death. And you will be resurrected, and you will see your covenant-keeping God, not with eyes of faith, but with resurrected eyes. Are you longing for that day, saints? Are you hoping in that day? And as you think about that day, back in our home church, there's during the Sabbath school hour, we have adult Sabbath school. We have the young children's program, and the toddlers are obviously separated from the adults, and it's only for about 45 minutes. And there's one little toddler who comes in after the Sabbath school program, and she's been separated from her mother for about 45 minutes. And she sees her mother across the room, and she just gets this big grin. And she almost dances with excitement to see her mother, and she runs and embraces her mother. And that's only a separation for 45 minutes. But do you have that same childlike faith, that same childlike longing to be with your God and behold your God, not only with eyes of faith, but with a resurrected body and new life, with that purity of union with your God that we don't yet fully experience now? Are you hoping for that? Are you longing for that? And as you do, remember where you are now. And we are not yet there. But think about the marriage relationship that we're waiting for. The marriage feast of the Lamb. And if you talk to anyone leading up to their wedding day, who look back with fondness to those times, they'll talk about the delight that they had getting to know their future groom or their future bride. They'll talk about the wedding day is still leading up to the time where they'll be united, and the groom waiting for his bride and seeing her in her glorious robes for the first time as she turned the corner. And the bride will talk about her groom waiting for her at the altar, right? There's excitement and delight leading up to that day, that union. And as we are here in the mundane, the day-to-day, the struggles and the suffering of this life, are you delighting in that excitement as you get to know your future groom more and more? Are you taking advantage of the time now to fall in love with that bridegroom? Every day as you study His Word, as you commune with Him, as you fellowship with Him, are you delighting in Him more and more? And are you longing for that resurrection day when we will cast off these tents and take up glorious, perfected, resurrected bodies, and we will be united to one another in perfection and united to our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you hoping in that, saints? Because the promise to you found in this passage is that Christ, the groom of the church, keeps covenant with you in this life and the next. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your riches that you have offered to us in Christ. Lord, we are so unworthy of your blessings and promises, because, Lord, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And we are a wretched people in our own practice. But thanks be to God. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the blessings and promises that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect fulfillment of your law on our behalf and His perfect death, swallowing up your wrath that we deserved. Lord, we thank you for Him, and we thank you that we can know Him now more and more. And we thank you that we can long for the day when we will perfectly in glory know you, the living God, more than we ever possibly could here on this earth. Lord, give us eyes of faith to look forward to that day, and may it affect our day-to-day life and how we carry on in the mundane. Bless us as we continue our worship, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. By way of response, please turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 89, Selection A. Psalm 89, Selection A. We will sing in response. And there we see in the very first line, "The loving kindness of the Lord, forever I will sing. And we're singing of God's faithfulness. We're singing of His loving kindness, His covenantal love. And we will sing of that forever. But we see in this passage why we are able to do so. And we see that in stanza 3, verse 3, where it says, I've made a covenant with Him who is my chosen one. And we know that the immediate fulfillment when this psalm was written, that's speaking of David. But David was not the ultimate fulfillment, who was the chosen one with whom God made covenant. And that is speaking of Jesus Christ. And God made a covenant with Him, and Christ perfectly fulfilled that covenant on our behalf. And it's because of that. It's because of His faithfulness that we are able to sing of His loving kindness forever. And so we sing by way of response, by taking this psalm on our lips. So please stand with me and sing Psalm 89, Selection A, and remain standing for the benediction.